we go through this lesson today, there are going to be times where we're going to feel like we need to take a shower. It's not pretty. It's very dirty, figuratively speaking. And it is amazing what we're going to see. The good can come out of it. But the key is not the evil of man, but the goodness and the purpose of God. And we should take great comfort in this. And we'll talk more about it. But God is able to take the evil of man and bring good out of it. And as they've not done that individually for all of us that know Christ as our Savior, He's taken the evil of who we are and transformed us and given us eternal life. And we're going to see this on the macro level, where He's going to take some really tawdry church history and bring good out of it. And we should take great comfort in that, that our sovereign God is able to do that. And as we look forward, as God gives us days, we should never despair that it is all over, because you never know how God is going to use even the evil of men to promote His church. And I'm giving you the end before the beginning here. That is the end of this story. God is able to take the evil and make good in the end out of it. And so that should cause us great comfort. Well, let us pray and then ask the Lord's help and begin. Our Father in heaven, as we begin this day, it is our desire to focus our attention upon You. It is our duty as Christians, but it's our delight as Your children to come and to sit in Your presence and to ponder You, Your work, Your ways, Your word. And so we commit this day to You and ask that You would use it, that You would use it to honor and glorify Your name in our lives, that You would use it to build up our faith in You, that we would trust You more because of what we learn and ponder this day than we would have at the beginning of it. May it encourage us. May it strengthen us. May it make us to be more like You. Lord, we commit this hour to You and ask Your help. In Christ's name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, as you know, this is the church history class, and we are working our way through church history. This is the final year of two-year lessons, and we're already coming up into the modern church history period, which we have divided church history into three periods. We're in the modern church history. We've devised it around the date 1517, which is a familiar date to most of you, with the ministry of Martin Luther beginning in 1517. And we're focusing on this Reformation. And we're beginning, when we talk about Mary just a little bit later, Bloody Mary, the Counter-Reformation. We've not talked at all about that, but we're going to be getting to it soon. The Catholic Church is going to take all of this sitting down, this Protestant upbubbling and rebellion in their ranks. They're not going to take it sitting down. They will revolt. They will try and counter it. But we'll get to that. We're still focusing on the Reformation. And so we want to work our way into what I've devised, not perfectly, a branch, the four branches of the Reformation. As you can see coming across, and I'll try and use this here if I can get over the pulpit here, you have church history coming along, the history of man, the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1517, we know what happens here. Luther is converted. He comes to clearly understand the doctrine of grace. And he is going to really break away, as it were, a branch of the Reformation in 1517. But then in 1520, all of a sudden, the branch is going to come again, another split. And here we're going to see the branch of the Reformed theology, and I'll put the four up here. The Reformed branch, and we particularly use this date in the early 20s, because this is where Luther and Zwingli are going to part ways, chiefly over church order. And so they have two branches. Then in 1525, the Anabaptists, the most radical of all the branches in the Reformation, are going to break off in 1525, not finding any common ground with the Lutherans or the Reformed. And then we come up into the 1530s with the Anglican branch. Now, this is probably more my prejudice than anything when I designed this chart. You could make a very good argument that the Anglican branch really ought to branch off of the Lutheran branch and not the Reformed branch. You could go many different ways. It is a judgment call. But looking back on the results of it, by the time you factor in into the 1560s and later on with Knox in Scotland and all of the reformers, or all the churchmen who are going to flee Bloody Mary and go to Geneva and come back, the influence of Geneva is going to be great on England. But so is Luther's writings, and so you could make that line either coming off of the Reformed or the Lutheran, either way. But if you judge the Anglican branch in the end, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Divines, you look at the Puritans and you look at what's going to come out of that, I think it's fair to put it with the Reformed branch and not the Lutheran branch, though an argument can be made either way. And then we're going to see the Presbyterians coming particularly off of the Reformed branch, the Methodists and the General Baptists coming out of the Anglican branch later in church history. Well, those are four branches that we are tracing through, but today we're going to focus on the Anglican branch in particular. Now, as we look at the Protestant Reformation, you will at least find, whatever branch you're looking at, some common ground, and that common ground being really what I call three common beliefs. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Secondly, the religious authority is in the Scriptures, not in the church, not in the Pope, not in the councils of the church, but in the Scriptures alone. I think that's key and will be chiefly found. This is one of the reasons why we're going to separate more from the Anabaptists, because they didn't hold to the sole authority of the Scriptures. They would chiefly also believe in common visions and that this canon was not closed. They would be adding authoritatively to it as well through their visions and mystical experiences. And so that's one of the reasons why we put in a minute you'll see the Anglicans off to the right. But then we're going to come to also the third belief, which is the church is the priesthood of all believers and the sanctity of the individual, not needing someone to mediate between them and the Father, but that we have the right through Christ to go directly to his throne, and we don't need a priest to stand between us. These are common beliefs that will be found among all of the branches. And so what I've tried to do now is to summarize it. We would see in this branch, first the Lutheran, Martin Luther, and obviously his work in 1570, with the majority of his work being influenced in Germany. We come to the Reformed branch, and we'll have three individuals. The first two, obviously, Zwingli and Calvin in Switzerland and their work in 1523 and 1536. And then we'll come to John Knox in Scotland, which David will be taking up in a couple weeks, in 1560. But then we come to today's topic, the Anglican branch. And we come to what I have decided to say really the most influential leader. I couldn't bear to put Henry VIII here. I put Elizabeth I really because she is going to formalize the middle way, the settlement that's going to bring the Reformation to the fore in England in 1563. And then I put the Anabaptists further off to my right here, Congal Grebel in Northern Europe in 1525. But I draw that line going down. I'm not trying to say they were not believers or that they were outside of the pale of the true church. Many, I think, were. They did have some commonality with the others, but I put them again further off to the right and separate them from these other three branches. As you look at this chart, I think there's three observations that ought to be drawn. The first observation is that if you were to look at these three branches now, just focusing on the Lutheran, Reformed, and Anglican branch, there are two branches that are most closely aligned of those three, the Lutheran and the Anglican branch. They are really conservative branches of the Reformation, as opposed to the Reformed in the middle, who were far more radical in what they were going to do with the Reformation. And so the Anglican and the Lutheran branches are very much more similar. And why do I say that? Well, the first point I would make is that I tried to drive home when we talked about Luther. Luther did not want to break from the church. The church kicked him out. He wanted to be a true Catholic and remain a true Catholic in the sense as a Catholic, a member of the Roman Catholic Church, or I should say the Catholic Church. He did not want to break it. He wanted to reform it. And they excommunicated him. They kicked him out. And you remember that Zwingli and Luther are going to break over church order, and that's the point in 1523. They don't believe Luther was going far enough in his in the Lord's table, in the order of the service, the use of icons, the whole gamut there. The Reformed are going to go more further in their Reformation. They're going to be considered more radical. But when you look at the Lutheran and the Anglican branches, they're going to be far more conservative. They're not going to go as far as what the Reformed branch is going to do. And so there's a commonality there. The second observation that I would give to you here is that if you look at the Anglican branch, there is no one spiritual ecclesiastical leader that we can look to. We certainly don't want to look to the great defender of the faith, Henry VIII, as the leader of it. We certainly look at Elizabeth and have much to admire in her. I'm not even sure she was a Christian. We look at her and we think that there was a lot about her to be admired. We put her here as the leader of it. You could argue, you know, you can go back to Cranmer or to all of those martyrs under Bloody Mary, but there was no one real dominant Christian church leader of the stature of Luther or Zwingli or Calvin or Knox that is going to rise in the English church. And so there is this unusual nature to what is going on in the Anglican Reformation. I think the third observation is, and here all you can say is this is God's providence, how he was working things out. Of these four or three branches, or you could even do four, which one is going to have the widest and the greatest effect? And I think you can argue it's the Anglican branch, and chiefly because it is going to be the English empire that the sun will never set on during the late 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s. Their empire is going to control the world, all the way over into India and into the New World. They are going to be the dominant power that is going to rule the next 200 to 300 years. And they're going to be the one that is going to be able to spread their religious teaching. And they do it quite effectively throughout the world. And so, I think you can make an argument from just its breadth, its influence in the world, it's the Anglican branch that is going to have the greatest influence. So anyway, some observations about what we're about to study. Now let me jump ahead just a little bit here and give you again the end story, 150 years later when we look back on church history. I'm probably pulling David's hair out right now and giving his story away, but I want to do a little bit just so that you can see where we're headed. You have the Roman Catholic Church that we break off from in 1534, the Act of Supremacy when Henry VIII is declared the head of the church in England. And out of that, you're really going to have two branches, what we call the Anglican High Church and the Evangelical Low Church. The Anglican High Church is that, it's not that it is a higher moral standard, but because of the order of service and being more closely aligned to a Catholic service, this very formal structure of the order of the service and the things that go on, it's called the High Church. It's predominantly going to be Arminian, though not exclusively Arminian. But you're going to have good Christians in this. J.C. Ryle is an Anglican High Church minister. I don't know of anybody who knows more about gospel warmth than J.C. Ryle, and he would be in this branch right here. You come, though, to the Evangelical Low Church, those who are not going to agree with this high order of the Catholic Church, nor of the Anglican Church. They're going to seek to bring greater reform to it, predominantly Calvinistic, but not exclusively Calvinistic. You're going to get two branches that come off of it. Those who want to remain with the state church, the Puritans, that's the reason why they're Puritans, they're trying to purify the state church. You'll get our Presbyterian brothers, Congregationalists, and Independents that will come out of that. And then the separatists are going to say, no, there should be no state church. We're going to separate. We cannot purify the church. We give up. We're going to separate. Now, when you think of American history, you obviously see the direct impact of the Puritans and the separatists in either New England or down in Virginia colonies. And you can start to see how we can say that for most of us in this, our roots are found here coming in. Well, let's talk about the Anglican Reformation. I didn't know any good way to put these words here, but as we come to four roots, maybe the four ingredients might be a better way. None of these in and of themselves are going to cause the Reformation in England. But they're all going to be contributors, and when they come together, these ingredients come together, the cake is formed. And we'll see how that is in a minute. First of all, John Wycliffe is going to really lay the groundwork in his Lollards in the 1300s for what is going to be the basis of the Reformation later, not in his lifetime, 150 years or so later, but he's going to lay out what is going to be teachings regarding the authority of the Scriptures, the importance of that, and the need for a personal relationship with Christ that is going to go underground, going to continue to percolate despite the state trying to stamp it out, the church trying to stamp it out. They can't stamp it out, but it is not up to the fore yet, but it's still in among the people, and his teachings continue to spread. This understanding of the importance of the Scriptures and the need for conversion. So certainly this is going to be one of the key ingredients or roots of the Anglican Reformation. Number two, the rise of a strong national state. During the late 1400s, there was something called the War of the Roses. You had the Lancaster House, the Red Rose was their symbol, as I recall, and the York House, the House of York, the White Rose, that are going to fight because there is no clear successor to the English throne. And what they end up doing in that War of the Roses is decimating the feudal nobility. Feudalism was still very strong, where you had basically the very rich and then most of the people in the very poor and no middle class. And what's going to happen in that war? You're going to destroy the nobility. There's not going to be a nobility really of any significance because of those wars. And what this is going to happen then is allow a middle class to rise in England significantly at a rapid rate that you don't see anywhere else in the world. And the reason why this is important is that the king is going to see, very smartly, his need for this middle class. And he's going to support them. He's going to allow them to have land and ownership in land. And as they begin to acquire land and wealth, when you have land and wealth, what is very key? What is key? What?
Security,
stability. What do you need? We elect a register of deeds in 2 weeks who is the sole responsibility is to watch over the deed of your property. We elect a sheriff in this state, one of the few states left in this country where the sheriffs are elected. Why? They have the ability to throw your body in jail, and they wanted the sheriffs in this state accountable directly to the people. We elect sheriffs and register of deeds for that very reason. Security. And these people now are buying into the opportunity of owning land and getting wealth and accumulating a house. And they need security. And so they're willing to have a strong king and support the king for that reason. The king needs them, as we're going to see, because he's going to ask them to do something very unusual, to throw off their spiritual leader. And so there's going to be this common bond between them. And so this nationalism, this buying in, I am English first, I'm not a Catholic first, I'm an Englishman first, is going to be very significant in this Reformation. And then finally, we just want to see that the church at this time was in desperate, terrible need. We just come through the 1300s, as you remember, where we had the Babylonian captivity, where the popes moved to France, and they were godless men who were political pawns of the French king. And then we're going to have the great schism that is going to come about, where we have three popes, a French pope, an Italian pope. They elect a third pope to make those two go away, and they all three are excommunicating each other's followers. Whose am I? And how do I know which pope to follow? And what this does is it weakens the pope's control over the people. They no longer have a loyalty, and they can see and question the authoritative grasp of the pope's role over their lives. And so this is going to allow a strong nation state to arise, which for the Henry VIII he is going to use very, very key. We mustn't overlook the effect of the biblical humanists. When you see, as you've already heard from David, this word humanist, don't think humanism like we talk about it today. What we're really talking about is what is coming out of the rationalism or the Renaissance of that day. This rebirth of learning and culture and art. And it took them back to the original languages and the study of Greek and Hebrew. And you all know how important the study of Greek and Hebrew is to the understanding of the scriptures and to be able to study those. And what that is going to lead then is to the use of the Bible in the common tongue, because it's going to enable them to translate it and study it and talk about it in the universities. And anytime you're handling the Word of God and studying it and seeking to know it, the Spirit of God is going to cause that to blossom into life, and he did here. And so the humanists of John Colbert, and then later Miles Coverdale and the Coverdale Bible, and Tyndale, and all the works he's going to do, it's going to give the Bible to the English people. And the work of Wycliffe and the Lollards and all of this that has been percolating, and then this rebirth of the study of the Scriptures, we're going to start to see it take root in the people. And so the effect of the biblical humanists, Cambridge and Oxford, are given over to this. Oh, that they were today. But in that time, what was coming out of those universities was an understanding of the scriptures. and a pursuit of Christianity and Christian theology. We shouldn't underestimate what Luther's writings were doing also in England. We said that Luther was the most published and widely dispersed author during his lifetime. And his writings were not just confined to Germany, they were making their way to England. And they were beginning to read the Babylonian captivity of what he was saying about the Catholic Church and the loss of the church's loss of what true salvation was. And they began to debate these at Oxford and study it at Cambridge, and it began to find its way into the people. And so this is going to have an effect. Not one of these would have been a cause for the Reformation. But when you put them all into a bowl and begin to mix them up and put it into the oven, then you're going to get the cake. But if we were going to point to one event and to one person, it's going to have to be Henry VIII. As much as we're going to be disappointed by Henry VIII and what he does, yet we have to look at him as a chief contributor to the Reformation in England as far as a catalyst or a starting point. And so let's look. To study Henry VIII, though, we need to start with his father, Henry VII. He was the survivor, the king that's going to come out of the War of the Roses in the late 1400s. He comes to the throne then, and he's going to rule to 1509. He was an able administrator. He developed this nationalistic fervor that I was just telling you about. He got these English people to unite under a king and to remember that they were Englishmen first. And he was able to promote that well. He was going to arrange political marriages for his children adroitly, I guess you can say. Margaret, his daughter, is going to be married off to Scotland. Now, Scotland and England are not best of friends at this time, which is an understatement. They do not like each other. But he marries his daughter off to the King of Scotland, who, let me make sure I have this right, Scotland and France were very closely aligned, and England and Spain are closely aligned at this time. Scotland was constantly looking to France for the armies and the ability to go ahead and defeat England. And so, Henry, trying to buy off Scotland, marries his daughter off to James of Scotland. I often wonder what these daughters would think and their sons. But not being uncharacteristic to all of his children, he's going to do the same with his oldest son, Arthur. He's going to marry her off to Catherine of Aragon, who is the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, the king and queen of Spain. And again, trying to arrange politically alignments through the marriage of their children. Not to mention the fact that Catherine of Aragon came with a huge dowry that he needed to support him. Arthur has the audacity, though, to die 4 months after his marriage to Catherine. And so what Henry then does is he has Henry marry Catherine of Aragon. Again, he did not want to lose that dowry, and he desperately needed the political alliance with Spain. And so that is where we pick up with our story, Henry VIII. Just look at the picture. Does he not exude royalty? Is he not what you would think as a King Saul when you look? He looks like a king. Does he not just exude royalty in his demeanor, his dress, his appearance? Look at his eyes. Terrible picture that it may be. His eyes. I mean, this guy just looks like king. Well, he was handsome, I guess. Some would describe him as handsome. I'll leave that to others to decide. But he was strong, cultured. He was an excellent musician. He could speak fluently Latin, French, Spanish, and English. And when the ministers would come for those countries, he would talk to them in their language. He was a well-educated man. He was, I don't want to say a commoner, but he was revered by this middle class because he loved the people's games, chase and archery and tennis. He could relate, or they could relate to him in that level, and so they really loved him. He was the strong leader, which was important to them. They needed the security. You know, they didn't need a French king. Those French kings were such wimps, you know. When you looked at them, you thought, what did they have to exist? But not Henry. He was the leader that they needed. But he was also a strong theological knowledge and mind. He was no dunce. He will write the seven sacraments trying to refute Martin Luther. The Pope will give him the title, the defender of the faith, because of what he tries to do to stamp out Lutheranism and its influence in England. And he did have an excellent grasp of the scriptures. He could handle them well and argue from them theologically, which is quite unique. But he was also egotistical. He was obstinate. He was given to fitful acts of terror, and he was feared in his court. Well, this is Henry VIII. This is why I would say it's hard to find him as someone to look up spiritually, but he's going to be a chief instrument in the specific break from the Roman Church. Well, let's talk about his six wives. The first wife of Henry VIII was Catherine of Aragon, as we've already said. She was the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella. It was an arranged marriage. And it was strictly that, an arranged marriage. I don't believe there was ever any love between the two of them, though I'm not the one to sit and judge from this perspective. But from what I can read, that seemed to have been the case. They were married for 24 years. She will bear him six children. Only will survive infancy Mary. And most importantly, there was no male heir that came out of this marriage. No male heir. Why was that important? Well, we need to think, and it's easy to try and judge Henry VIII right now in light of who we are in our day. But what had happened just 40 or 50 years ago was the War of the Roses. It had destroyed the English nobility. It had brought civil war of an unprecedented toll to England. And he knew that with no male heir, that was going to be the likely result again. Civil war and decimation to his country. There had to be a male heir or it would bring ruin. Now, it's not a justification for what he's going to do and for all that is going to come out of it. But it was his thinking. And it's clearly in the context of his day and we must judge him in light of that. Well, here we come. The direct cause of the Anglican Reformation here in England. No male heir from his marriage from Catherine. And many, including Henry, began to think that God was punishing him for marrying his brother's wife in clear violation of Leviticus 20. Having had already Henry VII, his father had to go to the Pope and to get a special papal decree allowing him to basically break canon law and scriptural principle to marry his brother's wife. But now he's beginning to think, well, maybe God's judging me. Maybe that's a little convenient for him, an excuse to divorce his wife and to deal with it. We don't know. But he's going to order Cardinal Wolsey to go and negotiate with Pope Clement VII for a divorce. Now, they're trying to find a way to bring a male heir. Henry has already fathered a bastard son, the Duke of Richmond, through a mistress. They said, well, why don't you just marry her, have a second wife, and we'll just make him the king. He said, no, civil war, they won't accept him as the legitimate heir. Well, why don't you marry the Duke of Richmond to Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, and then let them produce an heir? Nope, that's not going to work either. And he comes to the conclusion with his political leaders, there's only one thing they can do. They've got to divorce Catherine of Aragon. They go and try and get the Pope to do it. But there's a problem. Politics gets in the way. The Pope, he even said marrying the second wife and having two wives would be the best option for you and the only one that I think I can work with. Amazingly so, that tells you the condition of Pope at the time. But Charles V is the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He is also the leader of Spain and the most powerful leader in Europe. And he's Catholic. And he and the Pope are very close. Catherine the Aragon is his relative. And he doesn't want her embarrassed, humiliated at all. And so he tells the Pope, it will be your head if you give them the divorce. And Wolsey cannot get the divorce from the Pope. So now England, the King of England, is in a very hard way. No male heir. He cannot get his wife divorced from him to get another one. What's he going to do? Well, Thomas Cromwell, not to be confused with Oliver Cromwell, the chief minister to Henry, and Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, devise a plan to get control of the English clergy. They're going to have to break with Rome the hard way. And so, here's how we're going to do it. First of all, in 1531, Henry, the king, accuses the clergy of violating a statute prohibiting the recognition of an appointee of the Pope without the king's consent, Charles Wolsey. Now, what's interesting, by the way, Wolsey fails to get the divorce, and he's brought back to England so Henry can chop his head off. You don't fail the king. And he was heading back, and he had the distinct privilege of dying of a natural cause before he gets tried for his treason in England. But when Wolsey fails, he then uses Wolsey as saying, look, you ministers were following Wolsey. He did so without my permission, and now your head is on the block. He tells all the priests in England, come here, come gather together. I want you to know you violated my law, and now you're at my mercy. He does that. All of them. They're now under the threat of death for violating the king's commands. He then forces them to accept him as the head of the church. He says, if you don't accept me as the head of the church, off with your head. And I will give you this. They agree to do it, but as long as far as the law of Christ allows, is agreed, they sign the statement. In 1532, he levies a huge fine against the priests. And he calls them together again, and he forces them to agree to something called the submission of the clergy. And basically what this said was, is that if the Pope issues a papal bull against me or any leader in the English throne, you will not obey it. You will not regard it as valid. Now, why is he doing that? Because he knows what his end game is. His end game is a divorce from Catherine. And what's the Pope going to do when he gets that divorce? He's going to issue a papal bull excommunicating Henry VIII. And now all the clergy in England have signed an agreement saying, we will not agree to follow any papal bull. Henry's got him. And he's got him in a position that they're going to have to come along. Let me just say, however, they don't really go along kicking and screaming. By this time, the clergy were dead, worthless, spiritually speaking, church leaders. There was not much life. Most of them were appointed to their position by the king. Most of them took the position because they wanted the money that came with the appointment. Many of them would take the position from the king and the money that came with it. Then they would just take a part of that money and go out and hire some willing person to be the priest in his place and take a small pittance. And so this was really not a hard choice for these Catholic priests and the leaders at this time when all of this is coming about. It was a sad state in English history, and certainly a sad state in the Christian church in England. 1533, he divorces Catherine and marries Anne. Let me just say, though, as well, there were the Acts of Parliament. Parliament, which was elected by the people, but really under the direct control of the king, because the king at this time, unlike today, was absolutely sovereign. They issue some laws. It says, first of all, the English clergy cannot travel outside of the country. All right? Didn't want them going over there to being influenced by any of the other, either Reformation or the Catholic theology. Forbids payment of annage to the Pope. There was a lot of money leaving England at this time. And so he cuts that off so that the money can stay in England. Parliament is going to prohibit the appeals from church courts in England to papal courts in Rome. The Rome is going to have no further authority over the church at all. When you appeal, you're going to appeal to the English church. And eventually, the head of the church is who? The king. And so the authority is going to stop with him. And then they're going to pass in 1534, which is the date that we mark the English Reformation, the Act of Supremacy of 1534, which declared the King of England the supreme head of the Church of England. Now, is there anything that you've tasted so far that reminds you of Luther and that Reformation? Do you taste anything of Calvin and Zwingli and later Knox, which you've not heard? There's nothing so far that you would say is pleasant in anything that we've discussed, and yet this is our Reformation so far. The subjects had to take an oath to observe the statutes and to repudiate papal authority. And if the subjects in England didn't do that, such as Thomas More, who refused, you would lose your head. The king required absolute obedience to all of these things. And as long as you did that, you could keep your position, you could keep your lands, you could keep your title in the church. Well, Anne Boleyn is his second wife. He now is seeking to have an heir through her. Anne Boleyn, this will just tell you a little bit of Henry VIII's proclivities, was the daughter of his mistress, Mary Boleyn. And he met Anne Boleyn in that format. But he doesn't marry Mary Boleyn, he chooses Anne Boleyn. They marry in 1533. Thomas Cranmer, the Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, pronounces Henry's marriage to Catherine invalid, and on May the 28th, they declared marriage to Anne Boleyn fully lawful. She's crowned queen on June the 1st and gives birth to Elizabeth on September the 7th. If you do the math, you can figure out what had happened. The 10 articles are going to be passed here, the Protestant-influenced doctrinal statement. There is going to be some Protestantism because Thomas Cranmer was under the influence of Martin Luther. He was a Protestant. And in God's providence, I guess like Ahab had his in his court, Henry VIII will have his in his court, a Christian very close who's going to influence Henry VIII. And until Thomas Cranmer later loses his head, he will be the chief influence on Henry VIII. He is a Protestant and he will do great for the cause of Protestantism in England. In November 1534, as we've said, Parliament will pass the Supremacy Act, naming the King of England as the head. And over the next 4 years, Henry is going to seize the Catholic lands and give to the middle class and landed gentry untold wealth. Now, I can't remember the exact amount, but we're talking that in England, the church owned a significant portion of the land in England. As I recall, it might have been as high as 40 to 50% of the land was owned by the church, not by the nobility, not by the people. And this was all seized by Henry VIII. And he then began to give it or sell it to the middle class, not to the nobility. Now, why was he doing this? What was he doing? Obviously, he was buying their loyalty. And he's doing it quite adroitly. He's taking the church land and giving it to the people, who is then going to be very loyal to him. Furthermore, the church was extremely wealthy. He's going to take that money from the church and use it to himself. In 1536, he tires of Anne Boleyn. And he's unforgiving for no male heir, as if it's her fault. She produces no male heir. And so he is going to accuse her of adultery and have her beheaded. 13 days later, he will marry his third wife, Jane Seymour. There's real doubt that she was truly unfaithful, but she was charged with adultery and convicted and condemned and executed because of that. But she did give us Elizabeth I, which arguably is the greatest monarch to have ruled England. And what a great monarch she was for you and me, in what she's going to do to influence the Reformation. But Anne Boleyn will be executed in 1536. Jane Seymour marries the third wife of Henry VIII. She's going to give birth, but die 12 days later in childbirth. Jane Seymour, though, gives us Edward VI, the much longed for male heir to Henry VIII. We'll talk more about him in a few minutes at the end, but this is what Henry VIII needed. But she dies. He remarries the fourth time. Anne of Cleves. Cromwell encourages, Thomas Cromwell, this Protestant advisor to Henry, encourages Henry to marry Anne of Cleves for political reasons. Anne was from the Netherlands, Protestant country. He wanted to continue to influence Henry VIII with Protestantism. When Anne of Cleves comes to marry Henry VIII, he looks at her and is immediately repulsed. Will not consummate the marriage. He is so angry with Thomas Cromwell for this that he has him beheaded for treason, ending his minister's influence over him. He immediately divorces a queen consort, 1540, 1 year, didn't even last that long. Immediately, Anne of Cleves is divorced and put aside. opening the way to his fifth wife, Catherine Howard. He marries Catherine Howard in 1540. It doesn't take him long to get married, does it? Not a long courtship. He divorces his previous wife, marries her in the same year. She will die, charged rightly, with adultery in 1541 and beheaded in 1542. She does not last long. But what's significant about Catherine Howard is she was a thoroughgoing Catholic. And her family was the last noble family in England of that high rank who was also Catholic. And they were seeking to bring about Catholic reform and were going to be bent on doing that back in England before she is ignominiously charged with adultery and beheaded. Why this is important is because this is the last straw to discredit Catholicism in England. Her family is discredited. All of those powerful leaders in that noble family, the members of parliament, are all taken away. Some of them are beheaded. Others are just disgraced and brought out of power. They lose their lands, their money, their privilege. And really now in England, there are no other high nobilities of Catholic persuasion. Very significant move. Now this happened all because of Catherine Howard's marriage. Isn't it tawdry? And yet look what the Lord is doing and how he's bringing it about. Despite the sin that is all associated with it, the disgrace, nothing pretty in it, you can see clearly what the Lord is doing in this to preserve the Protestant Reformation. Furthermore, had she remained, Edward is going to become king when he's 10 years old. She would have been on the throne, the queen left, and her influence over Edward would have been great. She would have picked who their regents were going to be. She would have been able to influence his decisions as to what was going to happen with Protestantism. And by her being removed, Edward is spared that influence as the boy king. Very key. Well, Catherine Parr, we come to the last of Henry's wives. She has the distinct privilege of outliving Henry and surviving and being able to remarry. And she had very strong Protestant leanings. She is going to support theological reform in the church. Archbishop Cranmer, who has survived all of this time, and the Protestant factions are going to be able to influence Edward VI when Henry VIII dies. And so she is the survivor. She is Protestant. And she is going to have a great influence over the Reformation as the mother, the queen mother, that is surviving when Henry VIII dies. Well, Edward VI comes to the throne. But again, let me stop and say, is there anything lovely here? Is there anything here that you look at and admire? Really? Is it not tawdry, I think, is the best way to look at it? The roots of our Reformation here? Well, Edward VI is going to come to the throne, born in 1537, will die at the age of 16 in 1553. He will reign from 1547 to 1533, 6 years. Imagine your son, those that you have a son, reigning a country at the age of 10. Ponder that. Think about the decision making that they have, and you can see why the regents are going to be extremely important. Well, he's a boy king. He'll be ruled by protectors, and he will favor Protestantism, these protectors. Parliament is brought, again, still under the sway of the king and really the regents of the king, to abolish the harsh laws of treason, to repeal the 6 articles that are really more Catholic than Protestant. They're going to remove all the restrictions on printing and reading and teaching of the scriptures. They're going to order the administration of the cup to the laity in the church. They're going to remove the images from most of the churches in England. They're going to order that be done. They're going to say that priests may marry legally. Now, what does this start to sound like? Does this not start to sound like Switzerland? Even more than Luther and the German Lutheran Reformation? Clearly it is. They're going to pass the Act of Uniformity, which is going to bring about and enforce the Book of Common Prayer in the English Church. This book and the 42 articles also were the doctrinal statement that they're going to adopt, were produced by Cranmer and highly influenced by Knox, coming out of the Reformed branch. And so clearly now you can start to see the influences that are coming about. But he's going to die at the age of 16 from tuberculosis. Now, this is my speculation. Humanly speaking, from our perspective here, what is next going to come is a very dark period in England's history with Bloody Mary. But one thing that we're going to learn out of English history is that extremes do not go over well. And that's true today as well, even among us as a nation in America that have predominantly, but not exclusively, been influenced by England. We don't like extremes. We make fun of the middle politically. But usually the extremes in this country, when they get power, do not last long. Politically, that is true. And it's going to be true here. Mary is going to come to power, and she's going to go one way. Edward had gone the other way, and the English people have a distaste for extremes. Elizabeth is going to survive and reign for a long time and have great influence, but she's going to be known for the middle way, the settlement that's going to allow these people, all of them, Catholic, Anglican, Protestant, coming out of that, to live peaceably together and enforce a middle way. And I think one of the things, by this boy dying at 16, the influence is going to be felt among the people and the church doctrinally. But had Edward continued, it may have been very well that the people, who had not necessarily been converted spiritually in their hearts, but converted to Protestantism, may have rejected it. May have said, this is too extreme, he's gone too far. He is removed. This is still put into their culture. This is still put into their church service. This is still put into what they're talking about and thinking about. But immediately, they're going to have to face something else, another extreme. And that extreme comes from the daughter of Mary Tudor, Catherine of Aragon's daughter, who was the first wife of Henry VIII. Remember in England, I always struggle with this, not being a loyal British subject, a male heir comes first. But then you go back to Henry's children. His first child was Mary, a devout Catholic of Catherine the Aragon. And so she is going to bring about a complete revolution in England, bringing about Catholicism to England again. She immediately repeals all of the Protestant reforms. She goes and marries Philip II of Spain, a great Catholic king under the influence of the Pope. She is going to begin the persecution of Protestants. That's why we call her Bloody Mary. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer are going to be executed here, burned at the stake. Many leading Protestants are going to what? 800 Protestant ministers lose their church and they flee the continent. And most of them go to Switzerland, not exclusively, but most of them do, and are going to be directly influenced in Geneva by Calvin. They will come back, having spent those years of Bloody Mary's reign under the influence of Geneva, and bring with them what they learned there. But Mary's extremes cause them to go. They will come back with a greater influence of Reformed theology. But the people reject Mary. They don't agree with her. They don't agree with her Spanish marriage. They don't agree with her restoration of the Pope. They certainly don't agree with the persecution of the people. And so, when she dies, there is a great sigh of relief from the English people and a discrediting of what she tried to do. A great influence on the Reformation. Well, let me give you five characteristics of the English Reformation as we try and summarize and close here our study. We've said that when you come and you look at the Anglican Reformation to this point, I'd ask you, who would you consider a dominant religious leader? I don't believe there is one. Godly men, there are many faithful men at this time in their positions, but there's no dominant religious leader. No Luther, no Calvin, no Knox, no Zwingli, nobody. We certainly are not going to claim Henry VIII, are we? He's not going to be it. Secondly, it was a gradual, if I may coin the word, Protestantization of the English people. It's going to take a long time. We already saw that the influence of Wycliffe and the Lollards and the authority of the Scriptures and the need for a personal relationship was bubbling and percolating among the people, but it was still not rising to the fore. We've already seen clearly that most of them are going to break from Rome not because of spiritual reasons, but because of material reasons. They wanted their middle class way of life. The king was a way to secure that middle way of life. They supported the king in his need for a male heir, and they're going to go along with it. But there's not yet what you're going to call any first great awakening or spiritual second great awakening like we had in this country, where the Holy Spirit moved upon masses of people and converted them. This does not happen in the English Reformation here. Unlike Luther, where they begin to go out and preach the gospel, and you start to see a very wide influence of gospel ministry, though there is that in England, it is not the chief characterization. It's going to take a long time for the Protestant Reformation to take hold. It's not until the 1600s that we will find the divines in the Westminster Confession and this really taking root among the people. So it was gradual, and its reasons were not necessarily spiritual. But let us take heart. God is going to use secular, if I may more pointedly say pagan, or despicable acts of men as catalyst to bring Reformation to England. And take heart in this. God is able to use the greatest evil in men and bring good out of it. And in our day, when we think that our leadership may be absolutely deplorable, ungodly, as some of us may have thought back in the 90s, God is able to use even that for good. And our hope is not in princes. It is in the Holy Spirit and the work of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and a sovereign Lord who is committed to build his church, and he'll not be stopped by what we perceive as a deplorable condition of the state or the church. And that should give us great comfort going forward in our days as we look back on our Reformation roots. God is able to bring good even out of the evil of men. We cannot drive home the importance of the vernacular Bible. It prepared the people for the break with Rome. Wycliffe, who was one of the forerunners of the Reformation, the morning stars, one of the four morning stars of the Reformation, he didn't know any of this was coming. But this was really, to a large degree, the fruit of his labor, a love for the Scriptures among the common people. This is what is going to help the people accept this break with Rome. They're developing an understanding of the importance of the Scriptures. And so this will help them do that. I've never been a Catholic. I wasn't grown up in a Catholic background. I don't understand the importance of tradition. But those of you who are saved out of Catholic backgrounds can relate more to this, how important it was to come to an understanding of the authority of the Scriptures as the rule over your life, and not a human being, or not a church, not a religious institution. How key it is. We come every day with Bibles. Many of us have 5, 6, 7 of them each in our home. We often take it for granted, but there was a day in England where there was no Bible. And then you would get the Coverdale Bible, also called the chained Bible, because it had to be chained to the podium in the church so that it wouldn't be taken. People coveted them so much, they chained them so that they could come to the church and read it, but they didn't want to lose it. How many of us would think of our Bibles as the chained Bible? We have so many of them. But in Reformation history, it was key. And then, as I said already, there was no great spiritual awakening among the people at all levels of society. It just wasn't there. There wasn't, as I said, a second great awakening with this mass movement of the Spirit converting the souls. Later, as there will be in the revivals of John Wesley and the Methodist revivals in England, there was none of that yet. And yet the church is being born. One author has said this: the Reformation was largely an act of state, imposed from above by a willful king, his adroit ministers, and a pliable parliament. Think. It was an act of state imposed from above by a willful king, his adroit ministers, and a pliable parliament. At the same time, the political rebellion was abetted and eventually transformed by an indigenous movement of church reform and popular religious dissent that antedated the king's matrimonial problems and plans. How true that is. That is a good summary. The king was laying his plans, but God was working his own will through the people and through that king to bring about our Reformation, the Anglican Reformation. Well, very good. Next week, Lord willing, we will pick up with Elizabeth, who is really the key that we're going to focus on for our Anglican Reformation. And then we will come and focus on what happens after Elizabeth, Lord willing, next week as well. Thank you all very much.